please stand for the reading of God's Word? Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife, Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Not long ago, a bus company evaluated its training program for new bus drivers. Someone asked the awkward question, "What do we have bus drivers for anyway?" Everyone thought they knew the answer: to get people from one place to another. But when the bus riding public was actually surveyed and asked what qualities they most wanted in a bus driver, interestingly enough, punctuality and efficiency did not lead the list. What were the top qualities they wanted? Politeness and friendliness. By recruiting and training drivers on the basis of their efficiency, the company was actually undermining the qualities that were most wanted by the public. Curiously enough, in the church, the problem is often just the opposite. If we surveyed most of us, you would probably say that the ministers of this and other churches that you know are, for the most part, polite and friendly. The problem is that some ministers are not helping their people get from one place to another. Some ministers are very politely leading people to places they're already very familiar with. And often the ministers themselves don't know where they want to lead people. Sometimes, if they were honest, the ministers would say they don't know for sure where they are. The modern church just might possibly be in danger of becoming a place where we kindly and politely help one another feel better about the difficulties of life, but we don't do much about those difficulties. I would propose to you that the question before the house this morning is, what does it mean for the church to be more, much more, than a service agency, where the best we can do is to help one another feel a little less miserable than we otherwise would. Another way to ask this question is, how do we help each other live more faithfully by our baptismal vows? We saw three young boys baptized this morning. Their parents took vows on their behalf. And in those vows, the parents promised to teach their children what it means to be a Christian, so that when those boys grow up, they themselves will live faithfully to those vows and fulfill them in the way they live their lives. Baptismal vows lived out by faith are what distinguishes the Christian from one who is not a Christian. And baptism is what distinguishes the church as a community from other communities and associations. So how is it that we help one another get somewhere with our baptismal vows? One important biblical answer is that for us to get anywhere, for us to really be the church, we need to be truthful about where we are now and where we need to go. We need to speak the truth to one another so that we can distinguish between where we are, where we might want to be, and where we really need to be. Let me give you an example of this kind of truth-telling in the church, which quite intentionally does not fit our church. Not exactly. So that instead of focusing too much on the example, you might focus on how you would apply it to yourselves and to us. The young pastor explained to the Christian Education Committee his vision for a daycare center. The church building, after all, had rooms that lay vacant most of the week. It would be good stewardship to use them, as well as the playground, to meet a real need in the community. And besides, good daycare centers would be a way to reach out to the unchurched. And so there was a good evangelistic purpose in mind as well. Gladys interrupted the pastor. "So how come the church is supposed to get in the daycare business?" she said. The pastor went over his reasons again, patiently tolerating this uninformed objection. "And besides, Gladys," he said, "you know that it's getting harder to put food on the table, and it's often a necessity for both the husband and the wife to have full-time jobs." "That's not true," Gladys said. "That's not true for people in this church, for people in this neighborhood. It's not difficult for them to put food on the table. Now, there are people in this city for whom putting food on the table is a challenge," she said, "but we haven't talked about any of them. They wouldn't be using this daycare center. They wouldn't have a way to get their children here. This daycare center wouldn't be for them. If we are talking about ministry to their needs, then I'm in favor of the idea," Gladys said. "But no, what we're talking about is ministry to those for whom it has become harder every day to have the size mortgage they do, to have two cars and a place at the lake. That's why we're working so hard and leaving our children. I just hate to see this church telling these young couples," Gladys said, "that somehow their marriage will be better or their family life will be more fulfilling if they could just get another car or a third VCR or some other piece of junk. Why isn't the church courageous enough to say, 'That's a lie. Those things don't make a marriage or a family. Gladys ended, "This daycare center will encourage the wrong values." The young pastor was very tempted to say, "Darn you, Gladys, why don't you let me worry about the values of church programs?" But instead, what he said was this, "Gladys, with questions like the ones you're asking, we might just become a church after all." Gladys, you see, told the truth. And she helped the church be the church. And she also helped the pastor to pastor. Now, let's be sure and keep the focus. There is nothing wrong with helping people. There's nothing wrong with meeting people's felt needs and providing services. There is nothing wrong with daycare per se. In fact, we ought to design ministries to meet especially the needs of single-parent families or couples where both really do have to work. What is wrong is when meeting needs and daycare centers become ends in themselves, and they somehow then cut us off from our central tasks of being a supernatural alternative community of baptized Christians in the world, but not of the world. Or, as Bethany so aptly put it, we should view the world through the lens of the Bible and not the Bible through the lens of the world. We are not, in the end, in the church to provide a variety of helpful services. I am not, in the end, in the ministry to run programs that keep other upper middle class people busily occupied. Our primary calling is to follow Jesus. And so we are in the business to help one another follow him. And very often we do this by speaking the truth to one another, even when that truth is uncomfortable to hear. Do you know what the word hermeneutics means? It's one of those 50-cent words. It basically means that it's the task of every preacher and Bible teacher to rightly interpret the Bible. But every good preacher knows that there's another side to hermeneutics. We not only properly interpret the Bible, but we also must properly interpret the culture into which the Bible is being spoken. And just as we have to tell the truth about the Bible, so do we have to tell the truth about the culture, the world we live in, so that we can be the church. And of course, it's not the preacher alone who does this interpreting work. How desperately we need the Gladyses in our midst who ask awkward and embarrassing questions. How desperately we need each other to tell us, like the bus company survey, if we're really getting anywhere or not. Whether she would say it this way or not, Gladys understood her baptismal vows, namely that to tell the truth and to help the church better follow Jesus and to therefore to be the supernatural alternative community is a function of our speaking truth to each other. You know, often when we tell the truth in this way, it means we must buck conventional wisdom, which usually does not correspond to the Bible's wisdom anyway. In fact, if you want to know what the Lord would have us do in the church, ask what men would do, and then consider very seriously doing just the opposite. Truth-telling sometimes, maybe even often, will hurt. And because we think it's our job in the church to be nice and polite to each other, sometimes we don't step up to the plate and speak the truth. Sometimes we don't like having the Gladyses in our midst. They're a bit too abrupt. They're socially unsavvy. Just think what would happen if there were too many Gladyses in the congregation, upsetting conventional wisdom. Where would we be then? Well, we might be on our way to being the church. The preacher needs to tell the truth, but the preacher needs the Gladyses to demand that he does so. A church which listens to the truth, which has preachers that preach and accurately interpret what the Bible says, and Gladyses who will help the preachers understand what the world is saying and who demand that the Bible be applied to that world, these kinds of churches are on their way to being a supernatural alternative community. Gladys, no doubt, didn't realize it, but she was downright apostolic with her questions. She was like Peter in the account of Ananias and Sapphira. In rather dispassionate terms, with medical precision, Dr. Luke describes the death of two patients. Two people who were deceivers, who apparently had not just lied to the church, but also to themselves, for they thought that their life consisted of their possessions. The early church had its first real crisis over truth-telling. Or was it over possessions? Or are they somehow related in the way we often deceive ourselves? It is telling how often Luke links money to self-deceit. In Luke chapter 12, for example, the wealthy fool attempts to secure his life through money, but he loses his money, his security, and his life to an untimely and early death. Peter accuses Ananias and Sapphira not of greed, but of deceit, of not telling the truth. In verse 3 it says, "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?' But there is something very natural about the lies of Ananias and Sapphira. For if we are honest and speak the truth to ourselves, all of us know something about what it means to rationalize and excuse our own attitudes about our possessions. 'Oh, I know I should tithe to the church, but I'm not as well off as compared to many.' Or, 'I have to work to make ends meet. I'll make it up to the church later on when I'm really successful.' Or, 'I've worked hard for what I have. I've got to safeguard my future, or my children's future, or my grandchildren's future.' Both our materialism and our self-deceit about it are attempts to find security. And if we tell each other the truth is that often our faith is too weak to believe that God will care for us like he promised to do for the lilies and the sparrows. That's nice poetry, Skip, but we need to be realistic around here." You know, Martin Luther said over 500 years ago that security was the ultimate idol. And sadly, some of us show our willingness to exchange almost anything, time, family, the church, the truth, for just a little bit of security. If we tell each other the truth, we will have to say that we are fearful people, much too fearful to risk our security to learn faith. In the church, Ananias and Sapphira are confronted strongly for their lies. Perhaps we should say much too strongly. Peter doesn't seem to be one who fits our conventional image of a loving pastor, does he? Where is grace, Peter? Where is patience and understanding, Peter? For Peter to have been a good pastor, he should have been much more gentle with them. He must have missed the course in pastoral counseling in seminary. Although Ananias and Sapphira were well off, Peter should have seen that they have their problems too. Wasn't it Peter's job to lead them to a greater understanding rather than to confront them so harshly that they were literally shocked to death? Aren't we supposed to love the poor liars and the wealthy liars in our midst? Aren't we supposed to see their faults and our own and help each other seek forgiveness? Yes, of course we are. As long as we tell the truth in the process. Namely, that some of us have taught our children to believe in the wrong things. And some of us cannot imagine any way out of our entrapment to things. And some of us don't even know the depth of our inability to believe in God. Was Peter's task really to help Ananias and Sapphira live a little less miserably with their greed and their lying? Or was Peter's task to show the whole church that self-deceit and deceit toward others in the church leads to death, and to death of the church as anything more than a social club, and that the entire church is really at risk when we lie to ourselves and to one another, and when we don't fulfill or mean our baptismal vows? Peter's task was not to help people. It was to lead the whole church to prize their existence as a supernatural alternative community. So the real question when we read Acts 5 is not how could God cause or permit the death of two people in this way. This is not, hermeneutically speaking, the question the text asks. The real question is, what sort of truths do we need to be telling one another in order to follow Jesus and to be the church? It may seem a funny question, but I'll ask it anyway. Was the episode with Ananias and Sapphira a pastoral success? Well, it depends on how you look at it. Through Peter's pastoral care, so-called, the church lost two of its most prominent members. But at the same time, the church first experienced itself as the church. The passage ends with verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the first time in the book of Acts the word church appears. This is the first time they understood themselves to be the supernatural alternative community of God's people. For 10 years, Sue had been tolerating Tom's alcoholism as it got worse and worse. He wasn't a loud or sloppy drunk. He just drank himself numb 4 nights out of 7. And the other 3 nights, he groused around and yelled at the family. The two boys were showing signs of the sort of fear that characterizes alcoholic homes. Sue was exhausted, trying to run the house, help the boys with their schoolwork, run all the errands. To all the normal routines were added the need to cover up for Tom before the boys, his boss, the neighbors, and friends at church. Sue had been seeing Joyce, a Christian counselor. Tom had gone to see her occasionally, too. For a year, Joyce listened sympathetically and tried to offer advice on how to cope. Finally, in one session, Sue said, "I'm an ordinary person. I just can't take it anymore. What am I supposed to do?" Joyce said, "I know you've gone the third mile. I know you've worked hard. I think it's time to take strong measure. It's time to separate." "But we're married," Sue said. "I promise to love Tom for better or worse." Sue was assured by Joyce that no reasonable person could be expected to keep her marriage vows under such circumstances. "Besides, if they broke up, it would be to everyone's eventual good," Joyce said. "We have to take responsibility for our lives," she went on. "You're being manipulated, and psychologically you're trapped. Until you have the courage to risk life apart from Tom, you'll never be an independent or mature Christian capable of choosing to love Tom." Sue was nearly persuaded until one night later that week she poured out her heart to Steve and Mary, friends in the church and leaders of her small Bible study group that she and sometimes Tom would attend. Later, Steve and Mary got on 2 extensions on the phone and called the pastor. "Sue's right," Steve said, "when she told us that she cannot bear this alone anymore. She's had it." "That's just the point," Mary said. "It bothers me that she's expected to handle this alone. She's got 2 kids, a house to run, and a drunk husband. She wants to hang in there, but she's not strong enough to do it forever." "So where does that leave us?" the pastor asked. He had learned long ago that when you did not know what to do or say, just ask questions. "Right," Mary said. "Where does that leave us? We've been talking about this as if it was Sue's problem. If it's her problem, she just can't handle it by herself, and she'll follow Joyce's advice. So what do we do?" Pastor asked. "I'll tell you what we do," Mary said. "We take over. What the heck do we have the church for anyway? All talk, no action. I say we call the Bible study group together and just take some action." "What sort of action?" Reverend You-Know-Who said. Mary responded, "Let's let Sue know that we're really behind her. And not just behind her, we're with her. We can handle the meals. We can help with the kids. There's this new alcohol treatment center that's just opened up. 1 month costs $8,000. I say we raise the money from our Bible study." $8,000, Steve said. "Our group isn't that big." "Then let's go to the deacons at church and ask for help." "Steve," she asked, "how much are we going to spend on our summer vacation this year?" "Maybe if we were really the church, we would see that it is a choice between Sue and Tom's marriage and our vacations." The pastor didn't ask any more questions. For any real church, the questions are the same. What do we have to say to one another to make sure we're speaking the truth to one another? And not just politely helping each other be a little less miserable. And what do we have to do, even with our possessions, to make sure that we're not lusting after security, and that we're living by faith. And what do we have to be to make sure we're not just being nice, but we're really helping one another get somewhere so that we become together a supernatural alternative community? To tell the truth, to risk our security and our possessions in order to be the church, is a terrifying prospect. It is also what Acts 5 is all about. If we do this, the congregation may burst forth in prayer that shakes the room, as the prayer of the believers did at the end of Acts 4. Or some may drop dead out of fear. Who knows what will happen if we speak the truth? We might actually get somewhere.